And we're going to begin reading today at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And again the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, I just thank you for each of the gals here this morning. I just ask that you will open our hearts and minds to your word and to your message for us this morning. Just make us receptive to what your word teaches us about Satan and temptation this morning. We ask these things in thy Son's name. Amen. If you didn't pick one up, back there on the little table in the middle aisle is an outline of today's talk, so feel free to get up and grab one if you don't have one. But as our story opens today, Jesus has just spent 40 days in solitude with his Father. He's in the wilderness area between Jerusalem to the west and the Dead Sea, which is over on the east. It's a narrow strip of land. It's about 35 miles long by 15 miles wide. And in the Old Testament, it's referred to as Jeshimon. The locals call it the Devastation, and the name fits. It is a desert full of rocks and sand. It's parched, cracked, dusty hills and valleys. It's the equivalent of our Death Valley. And there's nowhere in Palestine that Jesus could have been more alone than in that wilderness. Nowhere where he would have been more isolated or in less comfort. And it's no wonder that he was able to be alone with God. We're not told much of what Jesus did during those 40 days, but he no doubt spent most of his time talking with his Heavenly Father. Between his baptism, which occurred immediately prior to this wilderness experience, and the temptation, he probably needed special preparation of being entirely alone and undisturbed with his Father. He has just fasted for 40 days, abstaining from everything and everyone but his Father. And no one could be closer to God right now than Jesus. And just then, out of nowhere, Satan appears with the very first of his three temptations. "If you are the Son of God," Satan says, "prove it. Command these stones to become loaves of bread." Stones to bread, because the stones in Jesus' wilderness looked just like bread. Both were small, round, and whitewashed. And Jesus must have been very hungry, having stretched his body to the very limits of physical endurance. And Satan obviously knows the power of Jesus' words. Did you notice he didn't ask Jesus to touch the stones, but simply to speak to them? And of course, Jesus could have done this. The same voice that spoke the universe into creation, which spoke demons out of demonics, which spoke Lazarus from the chains of death into the victory of life, could so easily have spoken to these stones and turned them into bread. And Jesus would do this later. We know that simply with his spoken word, Jesus turned 5 loaves and 2 sardine-like fish into a banquet for 5,000. And later still, into a banquet for 4,000. All simply with his spoken word. But what I want you to notice this morning, what I think is so important about this passage, is that each time Jesus is tempted, he responds with the words, "It is written." After each temptation, he takes Satan immediately to the Word of God, to the Bible. Then Jesus continues, verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So here's how Jesus responds, and here's what we should do each time Satan comes calling on us. Live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus actually quotes a statement that was made by Moses after the children of Israel in the wilderness had come to thank God for the manna that he gave them in order to sustain them. It's actually a verse that's found in Deuteronomy 8:3. The point is simple. We don't live on our own ability, but on God's provision. Not on our resources and experiences and education, but on the word and grace of God. Your next breath is his gift. Your abilities and your opportunities come from his hand. You didn't deserve to live in the United States instead of Syria or Somalia. It all comes from the hand of God. So here's the takeaway this morning. Before you begin your next day, before you make your next decision, go first to God's Word, to the Bible. Go to Scripture before you go anywhere else. Before you go to your own education and ability, the advice of friends, the counsel of worldly wisdom, seek Scripture first. Ask what God says on the subject and choose to do it. Live by the words of God. Some of you may be sitting here this morning and you're saying, "Well, Suzanne, why should I trust the Bible with my life?" Well, this morning, I'd like to give you 5 reasons why. First, because it is literally the word of God. This is from 2 Timothy 3:16, and it says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Second, we should believe the Bible because it has been accurately transmitted to us. Textual critics are scholars who actually compare the ancient manuscripts to produce a copy as close to the original as possible. And whether they are Christians or not, these experts will attest that the Old and New Testament that we possess today is virtually identical to the original manuscripts. The only questions that remain affect spelling, punctuation, and isolated verses. None of these relate to the essential doctrines or practices of our faith. And third, because archaeology confirms the accuracy of the scripture. For instance, the pool of Bethesda that John mentions in John 5:2 was once dismissed as being non-historical. People thought that it didn't exist. But now, if you will go to Jerusalem, tour guides will direct you to its location in the northeast quarter of the old city. I saw those ruins myself when I was in Israel. There's a stone inscription that documents the life and office of Pontius Pilate. There's the coffin of Caiaphas, the high priest of the crucifixion. There's an inscription found at Delphi, which describes the work of Gallio, who was the proconsul at Corinth that Luke discusses in his book Acts in chapter 5. And there are scores of other artifacts which document the accuracy of biblical history and description. And fourth, the Bible keeps its promises. You remember how last week we talked about the fact that the Old Testament is a book of promise and the New Testament is a book of fulfillment. The New Testament fulfills the promises from the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. Well, a mathematician named Peter Stoner decided to calculate the statistical probability of one single man fulfilling just 8 of those promises from the Old Testament about the Messiah. And he calculated that the odds would be 1 to 10 to the 17th power. That's a 1 followed by 16 zeros. Now, if you're like me, that's a little hard to get your mind around a number that big. So think about this. That number, 1 10 to the 17th power, of silver dollars, you all know how big a silver dollar is, would cover the entire state of Texas, wait for this, to a depth of 2 feet. And Jesus has fulfilled all of these promises. And fifth, and I believe the most important reason to believe the Bible is because the Bible changes lives. This spring, I was in Washington, D.C. My youngest son, Hudson, lives there, and had the opportunity to visit the Museum of the Bible. If you're ever in the D.C. area, I encourage you to go there. I think you would be so impressed with it and so proud of it. But the one exhibit that I haven't been able to stop thinking about since I was there is a small exhibit up on the third floor, and it's a replica of a jail cell. There's bars on four walls. And if you walk into the cell, there are photographs of actual prisoners. And if you push the little button that's next to each photograph, you will hear that prisoner tell his story in his own words. They tell about the terrible person that they were, and they tell about the horrific crimes that they committed, but then they tell about how God and God's word changed every aspect of their lives, just like Christ changed our Matthew's life last week. Those photographs are of actual prisoners that are incarcerated at Angola. It's the largest maximum security prison in the United States. And so these are the worst of the worst criminals. They are murderers, they are rapists, they are really bad men. And Angola has long held the reputation of being the bloodiest prison in the country. But in 1995, the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary began holding Bible classes at Angola for the inmates. Now, instead of committing violent crimes within the prison, these men have committed their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. And the prison has documented an 85% reduction in violence within the prison, all the result of God's word and its impact on its prisoners. In fact, 319 of these prisoners have actually graduated from the seminary's extension program and now hold seminary degrees. And some of these graduates have requested and they've been granted transfers to other federal prisons to serve as missionaries there, even though they remain incarcerated. There are over 100 baptisms a year in the prison. And the warden Kelly has said, "If you'll just walk around with me, you will pick out our Bible students instantly because you will see something is different about these guys. They stand out. The Bible changes hearts and lives." Abraham Sarker was a very, very dear friend of my parents when they were alive. When he came to this country, he was a Muslim. He had been raised to become a leader in Islam. In fact, his parents were sending him to the United States so that he could convert young people here to Islam. But before Abraham left for the States, he had a vision of himself in hell, and he heard the words, "Read the Bible." He had never seen a Bible, let alone held a Bible, and he definitely never read a Bible. But when Abraham got to his assigned college campus in Florida, he was only there for a couple of days when he went to the library and he asked the librarian for a Bible. She directed him down the street a few blocks to the Baptist Student Ministries building, and there they gave him a Bible translated into his native Bengali language. After studying the scriptures and talking with Christians on this campus, he came to faith in Christ. His father disowned him back home in Bangladesh when he heard that he had committed his life to Christ, and he actually put out a warrant for his arrest. Several years ago, Abraham and his wife, Amy, decided to go back anyway. And the Lord used Abraham to lead his father to the Lord. Now his entire family has a relationship with the Lord. And God has used Abraham to lead at least 200 other individuals in his community to Christ. His organization, which is called Gospel for Muslims, is one of the most effective in the world. And all of this was the result of the Word of God, the Bible, which has the power to change hearts and change lives. In a postmodern world like the one that we live in today, which believes all truth is relative, it's whatever you want to make it, a book has to be relevant in order to be accepted. Well, try living by the Word of God. Make its truth the guideposts of your life. Go to Scripture first. See what God says on the subject that you're considering or the decision that you need to make. And you'll learn for yourself that you can absolutely rely on every word that comes from the mouth of God. How do we live by the Word of God? Let's look back at our text. Let's go back to verses 5-7. It says, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. It was here, as Christ and our enemy stood next to each other, that Satan said, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down.'" Satan took Jesus to the highest point in that temple in Jerusalem, some 450 feet above the Kidron Valley, and he challenges him to throw himself off. This is so important. Did you notice that when Satan saw that Jesus was quoting scriptures, he quickly decided that he'd better do the same thing? Only Satan, when he quotes scripture, he subtly twists it for his own purposes. He actually quotes from Psalms 91, it's verses 11 and 12, telling Jesus that the Bible promises that God will protect him, "For he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." This was a promise made to the Messiah that the angels did indeed keep. They protected him from Herod as a baby, and they would celebrate his resurrection on Easter Sunday morning. But not here. Did you notice that the enemy didn't tempt Jesus on a wilderness mountain, but on the Temple Mount, where thousands could see and be impressed? This was not to depend upon the angels for help. This was to perform for the crowds, to show them Jesus' divine abilities, to be that perfect Messiah that they had been longing to see. Because if Jesus did this, all the people would be amazed. He would avoid their rejection and the cross that it would bring. But Jesus knows that Satan is misusing scripture. And so Satan has left out the condition for the promise that we actually find in verse 9 of Psalm 91. "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge." In other words, if you will do what God says, God will protect you according to his will. It doesn't say that he's going to protect you whatever you do, which is what Satan implied. The assurance is that God will enable us to fulfill his will for our lives. So in response, Jesus quotes scripture accurately. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Once again, Christ quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16. In essence, he's saying, don't make God prove himself to you. The Creator has nothing to prove to his creation. So here's the point for us. Live by God's word and be certain to interpret it correctly. Don't misuse it or misquote it as Satan did. Know its intended meaning. Well, how do we do this? Well, as students of the Bible, we should know the author and the setting of the text that we're studying. We should learn what the words mean and discover the historical circumstances which actually affect its meaning, and then discover the theological truths that the passage wants to teach us. What it says about God, salvation, the future, humanity, sin, and so on. And apply those principles to your life in a practical way. And then we need to be in God's word every day. Charles Spurgeon once said, "A Bible that's falling apart probably belongs to someone who isn't." Think about that for a moment. In the United States, we have access to Bibles. We're not like Abraham Sarker, who couldn't find a Bible to read in Bangladesh. In fact, the American Bible Society tells us that 9 out of 10 households in America own a Bible. In fact, most households own 3. The problem is picking it up every day and reading it, studying it. Lifeway Research conducted a study recently and discovered that 53% of Americans have read relatively little of the Bible. 10% haven't read any at all, and only 9% say that they've read the Bible from cover to cover. Even among regular church attenders, less than half read the Bible daily. Scott McConnell, who's the executive director at Lifeway, said, "The only time most Americans hear from the Bible is when someone else reads it to them." I'm afraid that for many of us, the Bible is like a painting that hangs on the wall. We occasionally give it a glance, but it's nothing more than a pretty picture to look at. There is no more important way to get into the presence of God than getting into the Word of God. It will change the way that we think, the way we feel, the way we live, and the way we love. Start reading the Bible today if you aren't already. Study it. Every word, the smallest letter, is the Word of God. And so it deserves not only our affirmation, but it deserves our study. Buy a study Bible. I love the ESV Study Bible, the English Standard Version, but there are many excellent translations. Get a notebook to serve as your journal and make an appointment to meet God every morning in His Word. Schedule time for Scripture just like you would schedule time for a friend. And then begin reading the Bible systematically. If you don't have another place in mind, start with the Gospel of John. Decide how many verses or chapters you're going to read each day, and then stick with your schedule. Do you know that if you read just 3 chapters a day, you'll read the entire Bible in a year? You can read 2 chapters from the Old Testament and 1 from the New each morning, or start in Genesis and read 3 chapters every day. But remember, the goal isn't getting through the Bible. It's actually getting the Bible through us. But day by day, God will feed your soul from His Word, and you will have the tools that you need to defeat Satan and live in spiritual victory. And then don't skim over those hard parts. You know, like that genealogy from Matthew 1 we talked about last week? God wants to use those hard parts. I'll share with you an example. A couple of years ago, I had a really, really terrible day of surgery scheduled. In fact, I only had 2 cases for my entire 12-hour block time in the OR because I knew those cases were going to be that bad and they were going to take that long. And the night before, I couldn't sleep. I was awake all night long, tossing and turning. And at 4 a.m., I was finally wide awake and I said, "This is ridiculous. I'm going to get up. I'm going to go into my office, go into the hospital. I'll have my quiet time there. I keep a Bible in my office and a couple of copies of some books that I often use during my quiet time." And so I'm driving into work and I have my Christian radio station on that I listen to very early in the morning. And I'm just praying that they will have a scripture verse or a song or a hymn that's going to speak to my heart and quiet my soul. And then it comes to me. Do you know where I am in my daily Bible readings? I'm in 2 Chronicles. Now, if you haven't read 2 Chronicles, which I want you to do, but if you haven't, some of it's a little bit like so-and-so became king and he reigned for so many years and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and he fell to take down the high places. And I think I actually said out loud in the car, "God, are you kidding me? 2 Chronicles?" I just remember crying out saying, "I need to hear from you this morning. I need to know that you're going to be with me today. And I know there is nothing in 2 Chronicles that's going to speak to my heart." And so I drove into the hospital. I got there. I walked into my office. I was in the most terrible of moods. I got there. I got out my Bible. And this is what God gave me from 2 Chronicles. It's 2 Chronicles 20, 15, and 17. "Do not be dismayed and do not be afraid of this great horde." That's what those 2 cancer cases were that day. They were my great horde. "For the battle is not yours, Suzanne, but God's. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. The Lord will be with you." And the tears started streaming down my face, and I said, "God, you are so good. Why do I doubt you? You always give us exactly what we need." And I claimed that promise that the Holy Spirit had given me that morning, and I prayed that promise back to God, thanking Him for the protection and the provision that He was going to give me that morning. And I walked into the OR with a confidence that I had not had before, all because of God's word and His promise. Because I knew whatever that day held, I was not going to have to fight on that battle. I was going to see the salvation of the Lord on my behalf. So don't skip those hard parts. God wants to use those, just like he used that genealogy to lead that Hindu man to the Lord, and just like he used 2 Chronicles for me. Well, we've asked why and how to begin every day in the Word of God and live by what we learn there. Let's look in closing now at what will happen. Let's go back to our text. Look at verse 8. Satan doesn't give up on Jesus. He takes our Lord to a very high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Verse 8. And he offers all this to our Lord if he will forsake his call to be the Messiah and worship the enemy. One more time, he can avoid the cross and the pain that it's going to bring if he will refuse God's word and God's will for his life. The evil one must have been whispering in Jesus' ear, "Is this task really something that you can accomplish? Are you sure you've heard the specifics correctly? Is your obedience worth your life?" Those questions were intended to lead to doubt, and the doubts were intended to distract Jesus from his mission, leading him ultimately to disobedience. "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me," verse 9. And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written." And once more Jesus quotes scripture in response, "Worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve," quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. Then Satan left him, and the angels came and were ministering to him. We celebrate the fact that Jesus stayed obedient to his calling, and we celebrate his assurance that he can empower us to do the exact same thing. When Jesus stood on scripture, the enemy could not stand against him. And the same will happen for us. Though Satan is a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, we are to resist him, standing firm in the faith, 1 Peter 5 teaches us. With this command and assurance from James 4, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you." You should expect Satan to tempt and attack you, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. And you should know that your only sure defense is the Word of God, the Bible. If the perfect, sinless, omniscient Son of God did not attempt to defeat Satan in temptation in his own wisdom and strength, but spoke only the Word of God, should we do anything else? And you only have today to be ready. Jesus didn't know when Satan was going to show up, and neither do you. Satan's not going to give you a time out so that you can go read and pray and get ready. That's why we need to begin the day every morning with God in prayer and in his word. We put gas in our tank before we start out on a journey. Our musicians warm up before they sing and play. Athletes lift weights before the season begins, and they stretch before the game. Today is the day to decide that you will begin tomorrow morning with God and his word. If you started today in God's word, then let this morning encourage you. If you didn't, then let it invite you. As simple as it sounds, there is no more important practice in spiritual growth and victory, no more important tool in winning the battle against temptation and fulfilling the perfect will for your life. Don't expect the enemy to make it easy. You are going to be scheduled, distracted, and busy. But the harder it is to begin the day in God's word, the more you need it. A newly hired lumberjack cut down more trees on his first day than anybody else in camp. The next day, he fell behind. By the third day, his production was so low that the foreman actually called him aside and asked him what was the problem. "I don't understand," he said. "I'm working as hard as ever." But then the foreman had a bit of inspiration and asked the question, "Well, when did you last sharpen your axe? "Sharpen my axe," the man said. "I don't have time to sharpen my axe." Can anybody relate to that? Charles Hummel's classic booklet, Tyranny of the Urgent, notes that the urgent and the important are seldom the same. What seems urgent seldom is. And we must refuse the urgent if we would do the important. Let me read that again. The urgent and the important are seldom the same. What seems urgent seldom is. And we must refuse the urgent if we would do the important. It's the same with God's word. The busier we are, the more we need God's word. I can pick up a book by myself, but I need help to move a bookcase. The more you have to do, the more you need time with the one who can empower you to do it. In 1990, at the Moscow International Book Fair, religious publishers were allowed for the very first time to distribute Bibles. They had been able to display them before, but they could never distribute them. So, taking advantage of this new opportunity, publishers passed out more than 10,000 copies of the New Testament in contemporary Russian. Soon the Bible exhibit became the most popular at the fair, and Russians stood in long, long lines in order to get their Bible, a book that most had never owned and many had never even seen. But nearby was the exhibit of the American Atheist Press, headed by Marilyn Murray O'Hare, the woman credited as removing prayer from our public schools. You would think that her display would be popular, but you would be wrong. A Christian named Johnny Goodwin was there, and he took a now famous photograph of the scene. In the foreground, hundreds of Russians are lined up in long lines to receive their copy of the Bible. But in the background, Miss O'Hare sits in her booth, all alone. Tomorrow morning, which line will you choose? Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son Jesus, who was obedient to your word and your will for his life and died on the cross for us. And we thank you, Lord, for his example, that we can learn from him and that we can know the way to victory over Satan and to temptation. It's through your word and time alone with God. Lord, in our busy, distracted lives, make us desire to be in your word. Make it our first priority every morning, no matter how busy, distracted, or scheduled we are, Lord. Let us desire it more than anything else. Lord, I thank you for each of the gals that's here this morning. I pray a special blessing upon them as we break up and go into our small groups. We ask all of these things in thy Son's most precious name. Amen.